I'm going to read for us to review what we talked about 2 weeks ago. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." And 2 weeks ago, we introduced this topic, the fatherhood of God, or our adoption as believers. God is our Father, and we are His children. And for John here, this is not a topic that he just, you know, he just blows by. He brings it up again and again, and it's going to come up often in the book of 1 John. And there's a tone here of amazement, of awe, of wonder, that I think for many of us who have heard this truth very often can easily go over our heads, and we can take the idea that we are children of God for granted. It's almost cliche to say that to somebody. But listen to what some of the most trusted, or some trusted Christian authors say. J.I. Packer says, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well. Adoption is the highest privilege the gospel offers." That's a very strong statement. "Our adoption into the family of God, the fact that we call God Father, should reorient every single aspect of our life. All that we do should be done in light of this controlling thought. It should grant us a new motivation and attitude for all that we do. All responsibilities or duties of the Christian life should be recast and understood in terms related to our adoption." Sinclair Ferguson says, "The notion that we are children of God, his own daughters and sons, his own sons and daughters, is the mainspring of Christian living." And I remember when I was in college, I first read this book called Knowing God, which is like one of my favorite Christian books. And there's a chapter in there on our adoption, sons of God. And it just clicked for me. This idea clicked for me. And 15 years ago, when I preached my very, very first sermon as a pastor, the topic I chose was from John chapter 1, verse 12, which is God, our Father, our adoption, that he has given us every right, the authority to become children of God. It was the very first sermon I preached. And so when we're coming across such an important topic in 1 John, I want to make sure that we don't just blow by it and we just look at his glory and just move on, but I want us to really soak in this topic and to take the time to really study it and dive deeply into it. This is probably the doctrine that is personally most meaningful to me. And for my faith, there's not any other doctrine that has helped me grow and get through difficult times that has helped me, especially in difficult times, in this idea of the adoption of the believer. And so I want to ask a couple questions for you. You know, does it really make a difference in the New Testament when Jesus, he says, when we pray, we don't pray to God, we pray to our Father? Does that idea really make a difference for you? Or is it the same thing? Maybe for some of us, the idea of God the Father is actually a hindrance. And we need to ask ourselves an honest question. How has your relationship with your earthly father affected your relationship with God the Father? For many of us, we might have a hard time relating to this idea that God is our father because of our earthly fathers, and there's a father-shaped hole that can hinder us in our faith. As Christians, we always want to acknowledge that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It always starts within our hearts, that we have a sinful nature. That is our biggest issue. I am the biggest problem in my life. I am the biggest problem in my life. But that does not mean that we don't acknowledge the huge impact that external factors can have on us, especially the impact of our family of origin. In many ways, we have to acknowledge how influential that is on us, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And I know a good amount of you, and one of the reasons I want to go into this is because I would say that more than 50% of our congregation comes from a background of family brokenness. If I were to ask you, more than half of you would probably say that my home was more of a place of curse than of blessing. That's pretty prominent in our circle. That's very common for me to hear. And so before I go more deeply into this idea of the fatherhood of God, our adoption, I want to take a pretty long detour, okay? But I think it's a very important detour, and I want to address what our society calls some of the father wounds, or if we're talking more flippantly, like daddy issues that we may have that could hinder our relationship with God, our Father. It's like a pretty prominent theme if you just think about society today. A lot of the movies are, they're centered upon this idea of like a father wound. Even something simple like Lion King, right? Man of Steel, it's all about his relationship with his father. Star Wars, right? When that movie first came out and we find out Darth Vader is Luke's father, if you didn't know that, sorry, okay? I don't feel bad, right? But that idea was like groundbreaking. It was shocking to people. It like hits a nerve. Even like simple, silly movies like How to Train a Dragon, I love that movie. It's one of my favorite like animated films. And there's this scene where Hiccup, who is sort of like this pathetic figure of like this guy, his father is a strong, masculine guy. And then he just looks at Hiccup and he just points to all of them. And Hiccup's like, what part of me basically is wrong? And the dad just points to all of them and it's like all of me basically. Finding Nemo, right? Recast that and think about that in terms of a father-son relationship. These movies hit a nerve. They resonate with us because honestly, we have a lot of scars. The idea of father and everything I'm going to say today can apply to mothers. And so we're not going to let mothers off the hook, but oftentimes it's fathers that we have the wounds from. What comes to mind when you think of this word father? It could be very positive or it could be very painful. Maybe you have nitpicky dad, silent dad, absentee dad, history teacher dad, drill sergeant dad, angry dad, pushover dad, dependent dad, passive dad, the martyr dad, or your dad was physically absent or just emotionally absent. He was just a body. A lot of us have certain hurts because of our parents. And I want to acknowledge that those, whether we like it or not, they leave an imprint. They leave a scar on our souls that can infect us or fester for the rest of our lives. And in many ways, our present is very much directly shaped by our past. No family is perfect. At some level, every family is going to have dysfunction. We will all have some kind of emotional baggage that we carry from our past. But this baggage doesn't have to forever hinder us from a life of joy and freedom in Christ. And I want to acknowledge the limitations of myself in one sermon. And I know it's not going to take one sermon to solve generations of sin patterns in our families. But I hope that for a lot of us, it can be a journey of healing or the beginning of a journey of healing for many of us. And so let me talk about this. What has been passed on to us? The Bible brings up this idea of generational effects of sin. We have all types of family backgrounds in this room, and to varying degrees, again, they're all broken. Okay, they're all going to have some dysfunction. Maybe you come from a separated family or a divorced family. For me, my parents got divorced when I was in elementary school. And then I lived with my mom. I lived with my dad for a year when my mom went to Korea. And this was a time when divorce was a lot less, more shameful, I'll say, especially in Asian cultures. And so she went to Korea, and then I lived with my dad. She came back, and then I moved in with my mom, and then stayed with my mom for the rest of my life. My mom is a, you know, like one of my heroes. Single mom raising three boys is not an easy task. It's a supernatural task. But I realized I didn't deal with a lot of this stuff until my late 20s. And they say, psychologists say that family of origin issues don't actually show up until you're in your 30s and 40s. In your 20s, you think, oh, I'm fine. And then in your 30s, you start realizing I'm sort of messed up. And then when you have kids, it's like, oh my gosh, I'm like my dad, right? It shows up later in life, especially as you have to start taking ownership for other people. It's easy when you're younger to think that you have dealt with this, but as you enter adulthood, Oftentimes we realize we're blind, or maybe in a worse way, we're in denial about the ways that our past has shaped us. As a dad, you know, I have two kids now. As a dad, it shows up more and more, and I see the ways that I was wrongly discipled by my family and how it shows up with my kids. And just an honest acknowledgement, this is not like me trying to throw a pity party or anything like that. An honest acknowledgement is that I'm not the dad that I wish I was. Because as a dad, no matter how hard I try, I will wound my children. I will hurt them. I will shape them in ways that are at odds with Christ. Hopefully, I will pass on a lot more blessing than curse, but I'm well aware of the fact that I'm very, very far from perfect, and I'm a work in progress, and at times I will and have sinned against my children. That shows up more now when they're babies. I could in some ways get away with my sin and they don't react. But if in my sinful anger, if I pour that out on them, I see it now on their faces. And we can all say we grow up maybe a lot of it in our arrogance and just say, I'll never do what my parents did. And we find that we do the exact same thing because that's probably what our parents said. There's a famous phrase that Jesus is in our heart, but grandpa is in our bones. And that just means that our heart, our life is a whole history of experiences. And Jesus will change that, but in so many ways, we've been wrongly discipled by the previous generations. Look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 through 5. It says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And you see this idea of generational effects of sin throughout Scripture, where the consequences of someone's obedience is not just for you, but it can be on the next generation. If a father blows up his family, there can and will be effects of that all the way to successive generations beyond people he'll ever meet. Our sin affects many people. You see this very clearly in the very first family that God chose to start his line, Abraham's family, the first family in Genesis, where you see generational lying, generational sibling conflict, generational favoritism. From Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you see basically the same narrative over and over again, where Isaac, especially if you look at Isaac, he repeats the mistakes of his father. If you read Genesis 26, which is one of the few chapters that focuses on Isaac, you'll get this sense of, like, this is deja vu. This feels very familiar. He lies about his wife. He calls her his sister to protect himself. He exposes his wife to great dangers to save his own skin. And you see, Abraham did the exact same thing. And if you look back a few generations into your family, you'll likely see certain patterns that come up, certain sin patterns, whether it's alcoholism, anger, adultery, abuse, passivity, anxiety. You'll see certain weaknesses and struggles that your family goes through, maybe depression, maybe you even have suicide in your background. It's shocking to me how much I am like my mom. It's shocking. When she calls me, you know what the first thing she says? Like, everything okay? Everything okay? And then when I call her, I realize I say the exact same thing. Everything okay? Like, our assumption is always that something's probably not okay. And when I hear her talk, sometimes I'm like, wow. It's like, I didn't realize this growing up. I'm like, it's like we're like twins. I never thought that would happen, but it did. What's been passed on to you? How are you wounded? Why are you so insecure? Why are you so critical? So afraid, so passive, so legalistic, so anxious, so distant? Why do you overwork so much? How come you can never say no? We should always acknowledge, and I'll talk about this more, it is because of sin in our hearts, but a lot of this can be traced back to our family of origin. And again, I want to emphasize this. The fact of the matter is that no matter how good your parents were, they will have wounded you in certain ways, even the best of parents. I got this this list from a book on father wounds by a Christian author named Norman Wright. And so he talks about the ways that our heart has been hurt by our fathers. And he brings up all these different ways. The first one is maybe you have a bruised heart. You feel beat down, ashamed, fearful, insecure, never good enough, didn't receive validation or approval or support from your parents, where it was constantly conditional. Matthew 12:20 says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. God is very gentle. Maybe you have a performance heart. You're extremely driven. Fear of failure and disappointment always drive you. I'll show you I can be successful. I will prove you wrong. I can be the best. And you feel your value comes from your performance. God does not love you for the way you are, for who you are. And you think you can't perform well enough to earn love. And our parents are oftentimes the ultimate judge of our value. And it's hard to believe the love of God. Maybe you have a hardened heart. Your heart is like concrete. You've been hurt so much that you shut down emotionally and you cut off. You think, if I feel, I hurt. So I block my feelings and I stuff them out. And maybe the only emotion you know how to show is anger. You're tough. Maybe you have an addicted heart. You latch onto people or food or activities to cover up their hurt. You don't know healthy boundaries in your relationships. You're a people pleaser. You're so afraid to lose relationships that you'll never say no. And your boundaries were violated, and therefore you don't let anyone, or therefore you let anyone into your space. You jumped into relationships very quickly. Some of us, and this he mentions divorced or separated families, there's a very particular effect that that can have on you. Maybe you're a little adult. You never knew what it was like to be a child. You had to grow up way too fast. You had to parent your parents. You had to be the man of the house when you were a child. Maybe you're a control freak. And that's because you want to protect your environment. You want to create a utopia. You want to keep bad things from happening. You have separation anxiety. You have nightmares constantly. Maybe you're a people pleaser again. And we're just so good at reading minds, or we're trying to constantly plan for the future. We're skilled at people pleasing. We're afraid of abandonment. Oftentimes, those who come from divorced families, they had a lot of conflict in the family. And so maybe you are non-confrontational because you're so afraid of conflict. Conflict is always bad. I want peace, even fake peace. Many of us are amazing at not being a peacemaker or a peace breaker, but a peace faker. Divorce is all about conflict and anger, and your parents are fighting, and you're the one sitting outside or walking outside to get away from that conflict. Avoid it at all costs. Again, perfectionism is oftentimes very common, where understanding grace is hard for us because we've been taught that nothing is free. But perfectionism, honestly, is just driven by fear. Fear of failure. This world is vicious. Everyone else is competition. That's the only way to be loved, is to be good enough and to not cause any trouble or hindrances for other people. Some people come out of like very traumatic situations and they have unrealistic expectations for relationships. They're too clingy. They need too much, especially of romantic relationships. And they just have like standards that are impossible to meet. Other people have too low expectations. Life has trained them. Expect nothing from people. People will only fail you. People will only hurt you. And so you're angry. You got to watch out for yourself. Can't trust anyone. And you're dominated by a cynical attitude. In general, maybe you just never received affirmation and you feel unworthy to be loved, or you're constantly self-condemning and you need so much affirmation. You know, people, if you'll allow me to speak a little bit on my heritage growing up, I grew up in a Korean church, and a Korean church, it's this sort of funny idea, but I'm actually sort of being serious, where Korean youth group kids, they are so touchy. They are so like, we need hugs. You go to a retreat with them and you have like 12 guys that are like sleeping together, like, you know, like basically, and it's just like constantly like this sense of like touchiness and hugging and affirmation. And people think I'm joking, but I really am not joking when I say it's because I think we have daddy issues. You should laugh, but you shouldn't laugh about that, right? It's sort of like true, in my opinion, that we just never got affirmation when we were kids. And so we go to our friends like, you know, we need that affirmation. You go back just a couple of generations and you could see a lot of the influences that tell us who we are and why we do what we do. And so how should we respond? I think it does start with awareness. I think that's the beginning of change. And let me just give a couple truths or thoughts on this before I move on. You know, the Bible says the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. Truth dispels lies and sets us free. And I think there's a level where we need to go back and really examine what is true and what is not true. Because oftentimes we are believing in lies, and those lies hold us in bondage. That's what lies do. One woman says, it doesn't matter who my father was, it just matters who I remember he was. And you have certain things that have colored how you view your parents. Some of them may be unfair or even untrue. And especially as a kid and as a teenager, I can always talk in these ways. My dad was never around. My dad didn't care about me when I was young. He didn't do anything for me. And the problem with lies or secrets is that they go strong over time, and we are so good at convincing ourselves that what we believe to be true, even though initially we knew it wasn't fully true or it wasn't true at all. There are things that we talk about in our families that actually never happened, or we've exaggerated them like crazy. They're myths. And it's interesting to me, I didn't learn about, you know, I grew up with my mom, but I didn't even learn my dad's side of the story until I was 28 years old. And we got into the biggest fight of my life after my wedding, and all this stuff came out, and I was like, I had no idea. Like, this was like out there. There was a different perspective out there. And so I want to just quickly say that we need to make sure we set the record straight and we identify what is true about our parents and what is not true. What is factual? What has been reinterpreted? And what do you actually don't know about them? We can deny and deny all we want when we face sort of the issues of the past, but it will resurface. It will surface. Emotional pain doesn't just die, it just goes into hiding and it shows up later. And if you're in a place, honestly, where you were talking about like our past and you're like, I don't want to go back to the past, I don't want to deal with that, I understand that, because it sort of opens up a can of worms. And if you're not ready to go there, then absolutely I would respect that. But if you don't deal with it, it will not go away. It'll just stay underneath the surface, and all you can do is distract yourself or try to manage systems rather than dealing with the root cause. We can deny our past. We can try to escape. We can explode. We can pout. We can feel sorry for ourselves. We can minimize. We can distract and just become numb. All wrong ways to deal with our past. It never happened, and we clear it out of our mind. But it happened, but it has no effect on me. You admit there's been hurt, but you act as if you're unaffected. You're so strong. It happened, but it really wasn't that bad. It wasn't that painful. Everyone's dad has struggles, and you don't face the truth. You used to affect me, but I've taken care of it. It's in the past, and they have nothing to do with my present. There's all types of things we could say when it comes to our family of origin issues. And maybe some of you have the blessing of looking back on your family of origin. And you're the type of person I would have hated when I was a youth group kid. You have the blessing of coming from a family where, oh, it seems like generally they're happy. And naively back then, I just thought, oh, they're perfect. They never struggle. But, you know, if I spent Christmas with them, I bet I would see a lot of baggage, right? But maybe you honestly do come from a family where, like, I'm very thankful that I have a godly legacy and blessing passed on to me. And that's great. Okay, that's great. But even there, I would say there's possibility that there's emotional baggage. We all have even like scripts, internal scripts, subconscious scripts in our mind that are based upon lie rather than truth. And maybe our parents have trained us to believe these are true. Maybe an internal script is you need to get it right all the time. Don't make mistakes. Or conflict is dangerous and bad. Or to set up boundaries is wrong. It's your job to appease and take care of everyone. Or you can't do it. If I entrust this to you, you're just going to mess it up anyways. Don't trust people. Life has taught you that they're just going to fail you and hurt you. God has something he wants you to do, and you better not screw that up. You of all people should know better. And we're not anchored in the truth of what God actually says. Don't deny your past. Acknowledge the truth. Acknowledge that there have been hurts. We have to, in some sense, face the past to make peace. And I'll just say that I don't think it's enough to just be aware, but I do think it's healthy for us to grieve our losses. When you suffer, when you lose something, when you're hurt, the best thing is to grieve those losses. And for many of us, life is just a series of ungrieved losses. This doesn't mean you fall into a pity party and you just blame everyone, but it means you face the truth of what happened to you and how it has hurt you and maybe even left scars. Growing up, I can honestly say my dad was not who I wish he was. I had some valid needs when I was younger and vulnerable that were never met. And you had some valid needs that were not met. And you were not able to protect yourself when you were younger. You were vulnerable. And even now as an adult, maybe you grieve. Even when we have a greater capacity to protect ourselves, we still fall short. Have you ever grieved your losses? I think that's something it's important to talk to others about, but something you need to process on your own. And I will just say, actually, I'll talk about this later. And the point of all this is not to minimize our sin. Okay? We are sinners. We are guilty. We are responsible for our choices. That's what it means to be responsible. You have the ability to respond. We are sinners that first need to recognize that we have been alienated from God because of our sins, and we need reconciliation with him first. And one of the big things that secular psychologists nowadays, it does, is oftentimes it will either minimize the offensiveness of sin or remove it altogether, remove this idea that there should be anything of guilt. And so everything is now no longer our fault. It's the fault of our environment. It's the fault of those around us. But the Bible is very clear that every person bears responsibility for their own sin. Did you hear that? Every person bears responsibility for our own sin, even our sinful reactions to other people's sin. There's this interesting passage in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 14 through 21. Let me read it for us, and I'll explain it after. Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father had done. He sees and does not do likewise. The son is different. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit obeys my rules and walks in my statutes, he shall not die for his father's iniquity, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet, and there are people that are arguing against God in this, yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, God says, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, and look at what it says here, nor the father suffer or be responsible for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Verse 21, but if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him, for the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Look at God's heart, even for the wicked. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Is it not the heart of God to see sinners come to repentance? And what is this passage saying? It's picturing a child who sees his father indulge in sin again and again and again, and he is not guilty for his father's sins. You are not guilty for your father's sins. There are generational effects of sin, but there is no generational guilt for sin. We can't even bear our own sins, let alone the sins and guilt of our parents. You're not guilty for what your father or mother did or did not do. Did you hear that? You are not guilty for your parents' sin. And Ezekiel 18 in Psalm is teaching us that I'm not guilty for you, you're not guilty for me, but I'm guilty for me. So even though I'm not guilty for my parents' sin, I am guilty for my own sins, and I can't atone for that. But we need to acknowledge that there are sins that have been committed against us. We need to make sure we don't deny generational effects of sin. A parent who divorce and are fighting and go to lawsuits against each other, yelling in front of the kid, that will hurt their child. That will leave emotional scars. Those things do shape us. But the temptation that many of us can fall into, and trust me, I've fallen into this, is to constantly feel sorry for myself, to get bitter, and just constantly blame shift. We need to take responsibility for our own sins and know that many of the scars in our lives are self-inflicted. Understand your parents are responsible for what they did then, but you are responsible for what you do now. Christ, we could say, has broken, you know, I don't know if you believe in this, but it's out there, like any sense of like generational curse. Like, oh, this is a family I come from. It's definitely going to be, you know, we can easily think our past is our future. But that's one of the reasons Christ, Galatians described, Christ became a curse for us. Cursed is he who dies upon the tree. He became a curse for us so that we shall be freed from the law and the curses, so-called curses of our history, our past. And you've heard me say this couple times now, but it's worth repeating. You know, if you come from that type of family background where it's very broken, I'll always challenge you. You can be bitter about that, or you can start a new family legacy. You can be all constantly hurt about the generational effects of sin, or you could focus on generational blessing that you will pass to your children. You have the privilege of starting a new legacy, one that you did not receive. We should acknowledge that. But you want to know what I think is one of the main factors of that? Because any parent will try that. Every parent, everyone that comes from a broken family will say, like, I'm not going to be like my parents. I'm not going to be like my parents. I'm going to do something different for my kids. You want to know what the real difference is? That kid will take responsibility for his own sins. He will not use and forever justify his anger because of the sins of his parents. Because you want to know the truth behind that? If you're not responsible for your sins because of what your parents did to you, your parents are probably not responsible for their sins because they are probably repeating what their parents taught them. And so where is that going to break? Where somebody will respond and say, I will take responsibility for my sins, and it is only by the grace of God that I will do any better. If you think that just by trying so hard, I'm going to try, but you're going to just continue in the patterns that you've already been given, you're just going to keep trying, and then your sinful nature is going to continually come out. If you think just by trying, I'm going to create a difference, no, you're arrogant. Because I guarantee, you know, most of your parents tried their best. Most of your parents, I don't know all your situations, so I'm not going to make an absolute, but I promise that most of your parents tried their best and they also didn't know what they were doing. Both of those could be true. It's not just trying our best, it is clinging to the grace of God that will start a new legacy. And you have that privilege. And there may be a day where even, I want to say, don't give up on your parents. Already, some of you may be resisting what I just said. Don't give up on your parents. Maybe he or she will truly meet Jesus and have his life changed. You know, it's like, I don't want to get too emotional, but you know, my dad, when I was growing up, it's interesting because I was in elementary school, my brother was in middle school, and my other brother was in high school. So I see the different effects that our parents had on us. Like, you see it very differently for all three of the siblings, me and my brothers. If you think I'm like an old man, like a lot of people are surprised when they find out I'm the youngest sibling. It's because I recognize it. I'm old. I have an old soul. That's because I was a little parent. Right, my brothers look at me as if I'm the oldest sibling, even though he's like 7 and 5 years older than me. I had to be the one that, like, sit at home and calm my mom and stay up late at night with her while my brothers were all causing all types of trouble. But I don't know why I brought that up. I forgot my train of thought. I really don't remember why I brought that up. I was going somewhere with that. But I think back on my dad. When we were growing up, like, the narrative was, he was dictator dad, authoritarian dad. My brothers, like, really just at times, like, man, you know, my family, if you don't know, it wasn't weird to, like, send each other to the hospital, right? Like, they would fight. They would physically fight. And this was a couple years ago now. I would honestly say my dad has changed a lot, where it's like a simple thing, but one day I was helping him move out of his office. And this is when I was like in my early 30s. And we're tired. We're moving boxes all day. We're moving boxes. And then we come back and I see there's two boxes. There's a big heavy box and there's this little box. And you know what my dad did? He picked up the big heavy box. And I was just sitting there like, he would have been totally justified for me as his son. Like, he's in his 70s, he would have been totally justified to let me take the heavy box. But I just took the light box. And he wanted to serve me. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 through 6 says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." And John Piper points out that we would not expect the final word of the Old Testament to be pointed and so specific in its focus on the relationships between fathers and their children. And of all the things that Malachi could have told us about the preaching of this future Elijah, He chooses to tell us in verse 6 that he will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. And there's a lot of just like prophetic message here, but in a simpler sense, it's talking about ordinary living fathers and ordinary living children having their hearts changed towards one another. And I want to plead with you to turn your heart towards your child, or to turn your heart towards your father. And God has turned his heart toward us in Jesus Christ. And so we don't push away other sinners that have hurt us tremendously. And the road to restoration may be as long as the rest of our lives. It may involve extensive, John Piper says, it may involve extensive counseling with a wise Christian therapist. But in your heart, the decisive step can be taken. It must be taken. The feeling of having been victimized, that must cease if it's being used to justify constantly your animosity and your hatred and your anger and your bitterness and your indifference. It's a sweet and freeing thing to hold no grudges, to forgive. And that's not the only thing we should ever say, just to forgive, but you may be in a position where you can actually minister to your parents and not just focus on their failures. God, give me grace without being proud, without being disrespectful, to bless and honor my mom and dad, because God calls us to honor our parents and not just honorable parents. You can start a new legacy in generational blessing, but that's going to start in your own heart as you turn away from sin, you turn towards Christ, and hopefully, prayerfully, by the grace of God, turn towards your father. And this always brings us back to the gospel. Let me remind you of the bad news that always has to precede the good news of the gospel. And we should never lose our sight on this, that we were rebellious. We were arrogant. We were evil. We were the toxic ones. We were the ones that felt impossible to deal with. And God in his holiness, he hates sin. He was angry. He was angry at our rebellion. And we are by nature children of wrath. And we cannot even bear our own guilt. You cannot atone for your own sin. You can't pay for your own sins. And so we were in a terrible position. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. When God decided to adopt us, who did he decide to adopt? It's not some picture from a cartoon or some TV show where you see this lovable orphan that is being brought and dropped off at a doorstep. We were not lovable. We were not cute orphans. We were rebellious. We were lost in our transgressions. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But look at the Father's love. Look at the Father's love. Let me just read this for us. I want you to really think, is this the picture that I have of God the Father? Think about this. While we're in the pigsty, while we're covered in our sin, Luke chapter 15, verse 17 through 24 gives us a picture of God the Father. But this sinner, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will rise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, he was waiting for him. His father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father, he cuts him off and he says to his servants, quick, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Here comes a son who abandoned the father, the prodigal son. Does God come and meet him? Does the father meet him with reluctance? Does he give him terms on here are the five things you need to do to earn your way back into the household? Does he have to make up for it? No, he runs to his son. He kisses his son. He clothes his son. He celebrates his son. Is this the picture of the father that you have in mind? Is this father reluctant to forgive? Is he slow to forgive? Or is he running to forgive? Is he quick to forgive? Does it seem like the son has out-sinned his father's grace? Does it feel like he's beyond his father's love? This is our Heavenly Father. We are all guilty sinners, and we have been justified by the grace of God, and we are also lost prodigals who have been brought into the family of God. When you're reconciled with God, we're not just given peace with Him. He brings us into His family. We oftentimes focus on the justification of our faith. That is the foundational blessing, but that's a legal term. It doesn't give us any sense of intimacy or depth in a relationship with God the Father. It's a legal idea, but our adoption is a family idea. You use love language. You view God as Father. He takes us in. There's closeness. There's affection. There's safety. There's generosity at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God, J.I. Packer says, to be right with God, the judge, is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by the Father is greater. Galatians 4:7, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. We're adopted into the family. This family had one natural son. That natural son is now our older brother. Christ is our elder brother. And we have been adopted into the family, and now we are heirs along with Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. The true son, our older brother, has now shared all of his inheritance with his new brothers and sisters. There's no second-class membership. Let's make that clear. Adoption to God is real. We can distinguish between natural and adopted, but once adoption takes place, there is no difference in status. He gives to his children the entire inheritance that belonged to his firstborn. And I almost wish this parable didn't stop. I want to know what the son's reaction was. But it's hard for me, and this is just my conjecture, but it's hard for me to imagine the prodigal son, he receives so much grace, and then he goes off and says, well, I guess I'll just live whatever way I want. You know, I've received so much grace that God will forgive me anyways, so I'm allowed to sin. Wouldn't there be a sense coming out of the pigsty, recognizing how close we are to hell, wouldn't there be a sense that I want to honor my Father? Not I have to, but I get to. And more makes sense to me when Romans 6-8 talks about those who logically respond to the gospel and think that because His grace is so great, I can just sin all the more. It makes more and more sense to me that they don't get the gospel. That is not the right response to being forgiven. To know our sin, if you really recognize the state that which we are in, you will also recognize that we need to be saved today. We need to be saved tomorrow. We need to constantly be saved from ourselves. Yes, we were saved in the past, and that was a one-time legal event. But I need to be saved from myself because I have so much sin in me, and I need to face up to that. I need to be saved from that, and I need to pursue holiness. Especially when you think that this was not something, you know, adoption didn't cost anything for us, but it cost the Father a lot. Our adoption was so costly. What was the price that God paid for our adoption? It cost God the price of his Son. This is the gospel that heals, restores, and frees, and liberates, and renews, and saves. Have you put your faith in this? And if you are saved, then we need to come back and be reminded and encouraged by what our Father is doing in you. The Father doesn't stop at salvation. He will lead us all the way home. The Father washed you clean. The Father saved your soul. The Father who opposes our sin and is a God of wrath also predestined. He pre-planned your adoption in love. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 through 6 says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Our adoption was always part of the plan. It was his purpose. It was not an afterthought. He predestined our adoption. He knew it, knowing how unfit we are, knowing how unworthy we are. He knew that already, and he chose you, and he adopted you. It's not fragile. He will not suddenly unadopt you. It is firm and secure and stable. It's unshakable. And your experience of this, going back to what J.I. Packer says, has to be the mainstream of the Christian life. It's the rivers of living water. This is a faith that will save you and continue to save you. It will reconcile you to others. It will unite you to others. But it can't just be a legal fact. It can't just be a mental assent. There are plenty of children who may be adopted by a stranger, a new father, that have a hard time calling that person father. That makes sense. There's a difference between having the status of adoption versus having the experience of adoption, where it may take some time, where you're not used to this, but at a certain point, Romans chapter 8, verse 16 through 18 says that all who are sons of God and daughters of God are led by the Spirit. And what is the Spirit who is in you? What does he want you to do? What is he pressing upon your heart? What is he trying to prompt you to do? To cry out, Abba, Father. Your heart is having a hard time believing it, but the Spirit is testifying with and to our hearts that you're hearing all these voices about how terrible you are, how useless you are to God and to your parents. You're hearing all of these voices, and the Spirit is trying to prompt you to come and experience your Heavenly Father. And that is one of the proof positives of a believer, that we do not have just this distant God, but we cry out, Father. You know, an unbeliever may, in their weakest moment, shoot up a flare, a prayer. But children have an instinct. Children of God have an instinct to call out to our Father in our weakness. And earlier I mentioned that I think some of the things we need to do to recover or heal and find restoration from our own father wounds is we need to acknowledge, we need to know the truth, we need to grieve over our losses, but you need to know the perfect love and acceptance of your Heavenly Father. You know, in your weakness, you are still loved and he is sympathetic to you. You know, and as children of God, there will come times where we don't even know how to pray. You know, prayer in itself is already weakness, isn't it? You only pray when you feel weak. But there will be times where you feel so weak that you cannot even pray in weakness. You will only have groanings. you will only have groans and sighs. And even in that moment, it says the Spirit intercedes on your behalf, and the Father understands your heart. And even if we have dumb prayers, He understands what's at the core of our hearts, and He will listen. He will not berate you. He will not lecture you because of your weakness. He will listen to you in your greatest moments of weakness when you cannot find words, and His strength will come into your weakness. He will not say, get out of the way. He says, I will help you. He is a father to the weak. He is a father to the fatherless. He will never ignore what you say. He won't disregard how you feel. He loves us enough to give what we should have asked for rather than what we actually asked for, because He will always be doing what is best for us. We all want someone we could fully depend on, someone who will be there for us, affirm us, love us, guide us, lead us, be an authority. Our God is the only one that can handle that. Only God can be that type of father, and our Heavenly Father is not like many of our earthly fathers. We can fully depend on Him. He is the only perfect parent. His parenting skills are perfect. He will provide, He will heal, He will love you. He made you, He understands you, He pursued you in love. He will never leave you or forsake you. You may not have had the earthly father you wanted, but you have a Heavenly Father that you truly need. By the grace of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. We are adopted by God, not so, let me end with this, we will rejoice about how great we are. We are adopted by God so that we will enjoy making much of God's grace as our forever Father, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in Christ, the beloved firstborn who died for us. Let's pray. Father, I'm sure we're all in different places, but I pray that You would touch our hearts and meet us at our point of need. Maybe for some of us, all we can do is groan and sigh. For others, we are filled with bitterness and unforgiveness. For others, we just have a hard time believing. Help us in our weakness. Like the Apostle Paul who prayed to You, asking, can You take this away? Can You take this away? Can You take this away, this thorn in the flesh? Maybe some of us are there. We're just praying, God, would You just take this away? Help us to trust You as our Father, that though You may not take it away, You will give us the strength to endure. Help us to believe that Your grace is sufficient for us. Would You bring healing and restoration that ultimately can only come from You? Would You give us ownership, responsibility? May we face up to our own sins, to not make excuses or to blame shift. And may we cling to Your grace. Would You give us a supernatural strength and love and a heart of forgiveness to those that may have hurt us deeply? Give us the grace to minister to others as You have done for us. I pray that more than anything, that when we come to You, we will just recognize and rest in the safety and security and comfort of coming to You and just saying, Our Father, that our adoption would be so real to us, that your Spirit would prompt our hearts, that we would experience freedom instead of fear. God, I pray that your Spirit would do that work today, now, that we truly experience how great your love is. And may that be the outlook, maybe that be the mainspring of our lives. So help us, be near to us. Spirit, testify to our hearts that we are truly children of God. In Jesus' name we pray.